without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Hebrews 7:3 King James Version. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Hebrews 7:3 New King James Version. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Hebrews 7:3 New Living Translation. The phrase without descent in the King James suggests that Melchizedek was not human. This is improved upon by the New King James, without genealogy, a fairly literal rendering of the Greek word agenialotetos, where the prefix a negates the meaning as in atonal, without tone. The rendering brings us closer to what is meant by the Greek words apator and amator, clarifying that, as a human being, of course he had a father and a mother, but there is no record of them in Scripture. That is what agenialotetos conveys to a Greek reader, and why it follows these other two words, apator and amator, directly. This still leaves us with the difficulty of the final phrase added by Paul in the Spirit, in order to make it clear that the comparison is just that, not an exact equating of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ, for no one could be exactly like our Lord for many reasons, not the least of which is his absolutely unique human birth, but a sanctified and biblically authorized, Psalm 110:4, comparison of their priesthoods. Putting all of these elements together properly of necessity results in something akin to the translation we are proposing here. Lacking a genealogy in Scripture on either his father's or his mother's side, lacking also in Scripture a recorded beginning of his days or an end of his life, he continues in his priesthood forever. That is in respect to this comparison of him to the Son of God, Hebrews 7:3, which is to say that as far as Scripture tells us, we find no end to Melchizedek's priesthood, because neither his beginning nor his end is recorded therein. So in this respect, Melchizedek is like Jesus Christ, namely, in regard to the comparison of their respective priesthoods. Neither priesthood has an end. Melchizedek's, because his death is not recorded in Scripture, Christ's, because in resurrection he lives forever. Thus, Melchizedek's priesthood is the perfect and divinely inspired model for the new high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has sworn and he will not recant, you are a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4. Therefore Paul in this passage, Hebrews 7:3, is merely explaining under divine inspiration what this verse really means. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be a unique high priest with a priesthood which, unlike in the case of the sequential Levitical high priests, would never come to an end. That is so, of course, because our Lord has been resurrected. Knowing that Christ, now that he has been raised from the dead, is no longer mortal, death no longer has any power over him. Romans 6:9. Being no longer subject to death, of course, our Lord continues as high priest forever, having accomplished not merely some symbolic sacrifice, but the sacrifice of sacrifices that has actually taken away our sins, his spiritual death in the darkness on our behalf. He himself bore our sins, Isaiah 53:4, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:5. 1 Peter 2:24. Melchizedek is not Christ, nor is he identical to Christ in every detail. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, where the points of similarity have to do with the foreshadowing of Christ's superior, eternal high priesthood, which has replaced the inferior and temporal, temporary Levitical one, thus invalidating the law with which said earlier priesthood was inextricably connected. Hebrews 7:12, verses 4 through 10. Now do you see how great this Melchizedek was, to whom also Abraham our forefather gave a tenth of the spoils? For while those descended from Levi who obtained the priesthood have authorization to tithe the people of Israel according to the law, that is to say, their own brothers, even though they themselves have also come from Abraham, one who does not share in that descent tithed Abraham and blessed him who was given the promises which we have been discussing. Hebrews 6:12 through 17. Beyond all argument, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And while in the case of the Levites, it is mortal men who receive the tithes, in the case of Melchizedek, representing Christ, we have one who has received testimony as living forever, Psalm 110:4, that is, Jesus Christ. One might even say that Levi, the one who receives the tithes, was himself tithed. For he was still in the body of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met with him. Hebrews 7, 4-10. Having in the previous verses established Melchizedek's bona fides as a righteous king and provider of prosperity to those over whom he ruled, thereby foreshadowing the millennial rule of Christ, a proposition to which none of his readers were likely to object. Paul goes on now to demonstrate the superiority of Christ's priesthood through the same comparison of Melchizedek to Christ, one made all the stronger by this prior unbreakable linkage of the kingship to the priesthood, true in Melchizedek's case, and thus true also in our Lord's case as the one appointed by the Father in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. Tithing and blessing. Melchizedek, in his capacity as priest, blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in his capacity as priest. But Melchizedek was also a king, as Christ is the King of Kings as well as the High Priest. No Levites were kings under the law. At every point in the case being built by Paul through this comparison, we see not only the superiority of Christ, but also the necessity of the passing away of the law, which was inextricably connected to and dependent upon the Aaronic priesthood. And the fact that the priest through King Melchizedek was a mere sinful human being just as we are, makes Christ's superiority all the more clear. Because if a mere man such as we are was so superior to Abraham that he blessed him, instead of the other way around, and if his priesthood was so superior to the Aaronic one, which would spring from Abraham, that he received rather than paid tithes, how much more is it not abundantly clear that Christ's heavenly high priesthood is so exceedingly superior, so as to supplant the earthly Levitical one entirely? By analogy, then, Christ is greater than Abraham, because Melchizedek, a type of Christ, received tithes from Abraham rather than the other way around. And being greater than Abraham, Christ's priesthood is definitely greater than that of the Levites, since Levi, one of Abraham's great-grandsons, had not even been born when Melchizedek blessed him and received tithes from him. And to reiterate, Melchizedek was only a type of Christ, that is, someone who represented and foreshadowed him in some important respects, kingship and priesthood in Melchizedek's case, so that a fortior, that is, with stronger reason, if it is true that on account of Genesis 14:21 and 23 and Psalm 110:4, we can say that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham in these respects, and we can, then so much the more it is true that Christ's high priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, since the actual new high priest is clearly greater than the human being who foreshadowed him, even though said Levitical priesthood was still being held in, no longer appropriate, high esteem by many in the Jerusalem church. Tithing. Tithing was a system of taxation common in the ancient world where, literally, a tenth was collected from the whole. Sometimes this whole was, as in the case we have been studying in Genesis chapter 14, the spoils gathered from some conquest or victory. Sometimes it was essentially a tax on income, agricultural income, that is, a tenth of a crop produced. Sometimes it was a tax on net worth. Variously figured, that was the system, but not the rate of the Roman census system of taxation. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Genesis 28, 20-22. Regarding this passage, it should be noted that the night before the Lord had appeared to Jacob and had already assured him of his safe return, among many other future blessings, there above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Genesis 28:13 through 15. This set of promises was given by the Lord to Jacob unconditionally. It did not require either a subsequent vow or a promise to render a tithe on all that you give me, Genesis 28:22, in order to be fulfilled. It is impossible to know the heart of any human being, but it does strike the reader that thank you might have been a more appropriate response, whereas vowing a tithe and a subsequent house of God appears to be more of an attempt to solidify God's promises through bargaining rather than being an expression of complete faith. Jacob's faith in the Lord would be tested repeatedly and solidified in the proper way during his 20 years of hard service under Laban. There is no record of Jacob ever actually fulfilling this vow. No house of God is ever said to have been constructed at Bethel, Luz, though Jacob did construct an altar there at the Lord's command, Genesis 35, 1-7. Nor is there any record of Jacob ever paying a tithe to the Lord of all that you give me, Genesis 28:22, and it is unclear how he might have done so, even if he had possessed the inclination to do so. The Lord does remind Jacob of his vow in general terms, Genesis 31:13, but that is in the context of sending him back to the land of Canaan, and likewise reminding him of who it is with whom he is speaking, namely the Lord who has been with me wherever I have gone, Genesis 35:3. The tithing which the Mosaic law established was meant to support the Levites and the tabernacle, later temple worship, as well as to provide for the poor. This certainly fulfills the thought behind Jacob's original vow. And in that sense, Israel, all of Jacob's descendants in the other tribes of Israel, does pay a tenth to the Lord, to the Levites for their support through his other descendants. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Leviticus 27:30. The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting." Numbers 18:21 and 22. This tithe was in addition to portions from sacrifices and offerings and first fruits, and required the Levites to give tithes of what they received to the priests. As to the tithe itself, it was paid only every third year, so that it seems likely that there were two tithing years anticipated in every set of 7 years, the seventh being the Sabbath year when no work was to be done. But this portion of the law was never actually carried out. Compare Leviticus 26:34 and 26:43. The tithe of the other 2 years was in fact mostly to be enjoyed in celebration to the Lord by those responsible to set it aside. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like: cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Deuteronomy 14:22 through 29. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Deuteronomy 26:12. Later on in Israel's history, tithing seems to have occurred sporadically and to have been seen only as a yearly tax for Levite and temple support. 2 Chronicles 31:4 through 12. Malachi 3:7 through 12 and Luke 11:42 and 18:12. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. Nehemiah 10:37-39. For our purposes in this passage, it is enough to understand that a tithe is an offering paid to a superior authority, whether voluntarily, as in Abraham's case, or out of obligation, as should have been the case throughout Israel's history. Given the abusive guilt-inducing practice of tithing in many churches today, it must be said here that there is nothing in Scripture which even suggests the continuation of the practice of tithing as it is described in the Mosaic Law and sometimes practiced in Israel. There is nothing wrong with a Christian giving his or her church 10% of their income, gross or net, or 20% or 30% or 0%. For a pastor to suggest that giving 10%, gross or net, is godly, and that anything less, such as net rather than gross, is falling short of what God requires is nothing more than unauthorized manipulation of the congregation. Simply put, tithing is an Old Testament system of obligatory taxation and or entirely voluntary provision of an offering from the spoils of battle. Adopting it as a means of paying a church's bills is not biblical, for it is written in the Law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and the worker deserves his wages. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. While mandatory tithing is not valid for church-age assemblies, neither is failing to provide for the man or men who are providing the spiritual nutrition to the congregation. In keeping with the grace basis found throughout the New Testament, no rules about this subject are ever given beyond the principle stated, namely, that a church which is not sufficiently providing for its pastor through teacher is out of line with the Word of God. Paul, it is true, refused to use this right of support in respect to the Corinthian church, to whom the first passage given is addressed. Compare 1 Corinthians 9:15-18, and that has been the model adopted by this ministry, Ichthys, without regrets. But the majority of men called to the pastorate will have material needs for themselves and for their families. If a group of believers wishes to have a face-to-face, in-person pastor-teacher, the very first order of business is to settle the problem of how to support him in a sufficient, consistent, and reasonable way, not to find a space or building dedicated to its use. And while in the case of the Levites it is mortal men who receive the tithes, in the case of Melchizedek, representing Christ, we have one who has received testimony as living forever, Psalm 110:4, that is, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7:8. What, then, is the spiritual significance of Melchizedek's tithing of Abraham? Simply put, it proves that Melchizedek was the spiritual superior of Abraham, since the superior tithes the inferior rather than the other way around. Moreover, Abraham represents the Levitical priesthood of Paul's day, since Levi was Abraham's descendant, and Melchizedek represents Jesus Christ, since Christ's unique high priesthood was established by the Father after the manner of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. Christ's high priesthood is thus superior in every way to the Levitical one, to the extent of supplanting it altogether, for the latter is founded on the law without which there was no authority or authorization for the Levites to tithe anyone, but Melchizedek tithed Abraham, the forefather of all Levites, without any law whatsoever. The Levites taxed their own kin, but Abraham was no relation of Melchizedek, and in doing so mere mortal men receive the tithe. But Melchizedek's genealogy is unknown, and in that regard he represents the eternal nature of Christ's new and unique high priesthood. Thus, Levi and the priesthood which fell to his descendants was himself subject to the tithing which Abraham paid to Melchizedek, representing the complete subordination of the old priesthood to the new. By using this comparison, therefore, Paul completely demolishes any claim that might be made for the continuation of the Levitical priesthood after the establishing of Christ's new high priesthood in the manner of Melchizedek, as a result of the great victory of his once-for-all sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. From Zion, the Lord will send forth your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer on the day of your valorous victory," that is, the armies of Israel. In the holy chambers, from the womb of the dawn, your young troops will come to you like the dew, that is, the armies of the newly resurrected. The Lord has sworn, and he will not recant. You are a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, 1 through 4. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Hebrews 10:11 through 13. Blessing. The verb bless in Hebrew and the noun ni come from the same root, barach, and are likely related. The verb originally seems to have meant to go down on one's knees to worship God, which explains why there are many passages where it is said that individuals bless God, that is, going down on one's knees to worship him. For example, Genesis 9:26, 24, 27, Exodus 18:10, and Deuteronomy 8:10. And from that usage, the verb also came to mean to supplicate oneself in asking for God's blessing, and thence to bless others, its most common use in the Old Testament. God's blessings, which consist of all the wonderful and gracious things he does for us, are directly counterpoised in Scripture to his cursings. For example, Deuteronomy 27, 12, and 13, and 28. 1 through 68, the former coming to his people who respond to him, and the latter to those who oppose him. This much, at least, is obvious to any reader of Scripture. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12:1 through 3. In our context, however, we see that this ability to confer God's blessing on others is sometimes delegated to human beings, as was the case when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, although he left no doubt as to just who it was that was the source of that blessing. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Genesis 14:19 and 20. These words, carefully considered, make it clear that whenever anyone is said to legitimately bless anyone else in Scripture, what they are actually doing is asking for or confirming God's blessing. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Numbers 6:22 through 27. No human being has the power to bless another in a supernatural way, but on occasion in Scripture we do find God having made a direct delegation of this power of blessing to certain unique individuals. His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." Genesis 27:32 and 33. Isaac's conviction that Jacob would indeed be blessed instead of Esau, as he had intended, derived from his trust that God's gift to him of passing on blessing was true and would endure regardless of anything else. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Hebrews 11:20. In other words, Isaac had total confidence in what the Lord had told him. The one he blessed would indeed be blessed, because God would see to it. Compare Genesis 48:9 through 22. It was always God's will for this to be Jacob, not Esau, despite Isaac's personal preference for his firstborn son. So here we see, even in this most striking case of delegation of the ability to bless, It is those who respond to the Lord who are blessed, not those who refuse to do so. And even Isaac could only confirm God's will, even against his own will, though he had received this right to bless. The Lord said to Rebekah, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Genesis 25:23. We find a similar situation in the case of Balaam, whom Balak hired to curse Israel. But God caused him to bless Israel instead, much against his will. The Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go back to Balak and give him this word. So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the Moabite officials. Balak asked him, What did the Lord say? Then he spoke his message. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob, no misery observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, the shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, See what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims. Then Balak said to Balaam, Neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Balaam answered, Did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? Numbers 23:16-26. In our day, saying God bless you is a commonplace, engaged in liberally by unbelievers as well as believers. It is thus necessary to say that Scripture gives no credence to any idea that believers have this power. All the Old Testament examples involve prophets specially empowered by God, much less any unbeliever. Scriptures which indicate the blessing of one human being by another, in actuality mean showing appreciation for what others have done and asking God's blessing upon them as a result. However, for a believer to use such language, even if by it they merely mean, I wish God's blessing upon you, is at the very least potentially misleading. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you. Deuteronomy 24:13. Melchizedek, as a human being, could only do what God allowed him to do, namely, to affirm God's blessing on Abraham. As a type of Christ, he conferred that blessing in the analogy, demonstrating in this regard, too, the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, represented by Melchizedek, to that of the Levites and the law, represented by Abraham. Verses 11-12. So if there were any fulfillment of the plan of God through the Levitical priesthood, and the entire people of Israel received the law on the basis of their priesthood, why then was there a need for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 104:4, rather than being selected according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there must also be a change of law. Hebrews 7:11-12. An unanswerable question. Not for the first time nor for the last, Paul seeks to drive home his main point about the obsolescence of the law through unassailable logic. If this seems somewhat repetitive, indeed it is. Sanctified repetition authorized by the Holy Spirit, and necessary. When it comes to rebellion from the truth, rebels are not generally easily persuaded, even when the arguments used against them are untouchable in their reasonableness. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Psalm 32:9. In such cases, when the resistance to the truth is high, especially when said opposition is based upon long-held and sentimental attachment to something, nothing short of a logical 2x4 applied directly to the cranium is likely to have much of an impact. As we have noted before, it is not clear from the biblical record or from the secular history which survives what effect this masterful epistle had on the majority of the Jerusalem believers. Could the plan of God for salvation have been fulfilled through the Levitical priesthood? If it could, then Christ would not have had to suffer and die for our sins, Hebrews 10:1. If it could, then there would be no need for continual sacrifice, Hebrews 10:11. If it could, then why had it not yet done so? And if so, then why were sacrifices still being made? Is it possible to separate the Levitical priesthood from the law? Certainly not, because the Jewish people received the law on the basis of their priesthood. So either Christ is the high priest or the high priests taken from the Levites are still authorized to serve. Both cannot be true. Was there a need for a new high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek? Scripture affirms that this is the case, Psalm 104:4. Was this selection according to descent from Levi, or was it extraordinary in the etymological sense of the word, namely, outside of the normal order? Not from the Levites, but from one who was of the tribe of Judah by birth. None of the objections woven into the complex question, which is verse 11, have an answer. Not a biblical one, that is. All attempts to square the circle here will run afoul of Scripture. Either the Messiah is our priest-king, or there is no Messiah. An inescapable conclusion, for when there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there must also be a change of law. Hebrews 7:12. The Greek conjunction gar, at the beginning of verse 12, for explains the reason for what went before. By using this conjunction, Paul is saying, essentially, the reason I ask this question is because of the obvious incompatibility of the two priesthoods and the clear necessity of abandoning the prior law, which is inextricably linked to the former priesthood, if there has indeed been a change to a new high priesthood. Paul will detail in the verses and chapters to come the further implications for the rituals of the Mosaic law of Christ's victory gained at the cross. What he is forcing the Jerusalem believers to accept with this inescapable conclusion, inescapable, that is, for all who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, his perfect person, God and man, and his perfect work in dying for our sins on the cross, the essential expression of his priestly mission to save us, is the absolute irreconcilability of the cross and the law, that is, the incompatibility with true faith of continuing to engage in the rituals of the law which Christ has now fulfilled. This point Paul has made before in a variety of different ways. In this chapter, we see the essential reason for his long dissertation on the priesthood. Every priesthood is based upon, defined, and authorized by the law under which it operates. The two cannot be disaggregated, disconnected, or otherwise separated. Change one, and the other must change. Change the priesthood from Levites to Christ, and of necessity the law must also now be considered obsolete. And this change of priesthood must have happened since only Jesus Christ can be our true high priest, Psalm 110:4, the one who has fulfilled the requirements of the Mosaic law, which were merely symbolized by its rituals. The law required animal sacrifice to represent Christ's spiritual death on our behalf, but Jesus actually paid for our sins. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Revelation 5:12. A further, unavoidable inference from Paul's argument is the uncomfortable realization that by following the Mosaic law, one is of necessity denying the change of priesthood which took place when our Lord won the great victory of the cross and subsequently received the pronouncement validating his new high priesthood. "You are a priest forever," in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. At the Father's proclamation of session after our Lord's resurrection and ascension to the third heaven, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110:1. Such a denial is tantamount to denying the efficacy of the cross, to denying Jesus Christ. This is, of course, precisely the logic of what the wayward Jerusalem believers were doing. Compare Hebrews 6:4 through 6 and 10, 26 and 27, and Paul is going to great lengths to point this out unmistakably. By inseparably connecting the priesthood to the law upon which it was founded, and by reminding these believers that Jesus Christ is our new and our true high priest, Paul proves that continuing in the law is fundamentally incompatible with honoring our Lord who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law by dying for our sins. Romans 5:16 and 5:18. Compare Romans 1:32, 2:6 and 8:4. By continuing in the old covenant, one is necessarily rejecting the new covenant. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. not of the letter, that is, the law, the old covenant, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Cleaving to the old priesthood thus alienates those who do so from the new law, the law of the Spirit, the new covenant which has been ratified by the blood of Christ. So now there awaits no judgment of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:1 and 2. But for those who reject the new covenant in my blood, Luke 22:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, as continuing with the ritual sacrifices of the old covenant, surely signifies, because it proclaims a Saviour not yet come, or his sacrifice not sufficient, there exists no other sacrifice capable of taking away sins. Hebrews 10:6. If Jesus' sacrifice is rejected, the rituals of the law, which merely looked forward to that sacrifice, are surely of no help when it comes to eternal salvation, and especially not after they have been fulfilled and rendered obsolete. Not only is continuing in these rituals ineffective, whereas before the cross they represented the hope and confidence of their eventual fulfillment, true faith, but such behavior is actually a horrible affront to God the Father, throwing, in effect, his sacrifice of his one and only dear Son for us back in his face. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Galatians 5:4. Whether the fall from grace on the part of the Jerusalem congregation was temporary, that is, God being displeased with them so that they have incurred his disfavor until they repent, or would become permanent through complete apostasy, the death of their faith, through persistence in turning their back to God, remain to be seen at time of writing. Paul was certainly sparing no effort in attempting to orchestrate their repentance. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16. Before faith in Jesus Christ arrived, we were being guarded under the law's protection, shut in anticipation of our faith, which was destined to be revealed. So the law acts as a guardian to us who leads us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, that is, now that we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under that guardianship of the law. Galatians 3:23 through 25. True faith, faith in Jesus Christ, is thus incompatible with the Mosaic law, in no small part because Christ's sacrifice has fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17. This is a principle of critical importance today, just as much as it was in Paul's day. All putative believers in Jesus Christ who wish to follow the Mosaic law's rituals in any fashion and in any degree need to consider carefully that doing so as a means to spirituality is a dangerous mistake, and how much more deadly if salvation is seen to rest thereon even to the smallest degree. Therefore, no flesh shall be considered righteous before him through the works of the law, for it is through the law that we come to acknowledge our sin. Romans 3:20. On account of its fulfillment by Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:17, the law has now become obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. The change of priesthood occasioned by our Lord's victory has required a concomitant change of law, from the law of the dead letter to the powerful law of the Spirit, Romans 8:1, from the old covenant which could never provide salvation to the new covenant, Galatians 3:21 and 22, wherein we who believe in Jesus Christ have been born again, born from above, and have become, instead of slaves to the law, free-born children of God the Father, through our faith in his Son, Galatians 3:26 and 1 John 3:1. For Christ is the fulfillment, literally end, of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes in him, Romans 10:4. Then the one sitting upon the throne said to me, "Behold, I am making everything new," Revelation 21:5. Verses 13 through 16. After all, the one about whom these things are said, Jesus Christ, came from a different tribe, one which never had a share in the altar. For it is crystal clear that our Lord stemmed from the tribe of Judah, a tribe about which Moses never said anything about priests. And this need for a change of law is even more clear if another priest arises who is fundamentally similar to Melchizedek, that is, in the two main points of comparison: eternity and superiority to Abraham, namely, One who becomes priest, not on the basis of the law's commandment, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, which brings with it an unchanging priesthood. Hebrews 7:13 through 16. Judah. Our Lord's descent from the tribe of Judah is a further proof that the law has been rendered obsolete. Descent from Levi, and specifically also from Aaron, was absolutely necessary in order to be appointed to the priesthood under the law. If even Levites who were not of Aaron's line could not be considered for the priesthood, how much more anyone who was not even of that tribe? But our Lord Jesus Christ received his appointment directly from God the Father, irrespective of lacking this prerequisite under the law. The Lord has sworn and he will not recant, you are a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4. One important reason in the selection of the tribe of Judah for our Lord's genealogy is the membership of David in that tribe. Of David. A psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110:1. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Matthew 22:41 through 46. The answer to our Lord's question is, of course, that only by being God himself could our Lord rate the title of Lord, outranking King David absolutely, even though he is, in his human nature, David's son. And it is in that very context of the psalm quoted by our Lord, three verses later, where the Father appoints him a priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4. Thus our Lord Jesus' high priesthood is freed from any putative limitations on the basis of biological descent by the direct overriding of these concerns through the overruling will of God the Father, in the same way that Jesus Christ is David's Lord in spite of being his descendant. Our Lord Jesus Christ thus is, of course, David's greater son, and in the mentions of our Lord's lineage it is usually his descent from David, which is the point that is emphasized rather than his tribal affiliation per se, for example Matthew 1:1, Luke 1:32, Romans 1:3, 2 Timothy 2:8, and Revelation 22:16. Compare also Revelation 5:5, where from the tribe of Judah is immediately reinforced by from the root of David. For Jesus is the son of David, the one who fulfills the covenant to that great believer, wherein he was promised a son who would reign forever, the branch who would spring from his root, namely the Messiah. Therefore, the first and technical reason for Jesus' descent from Judah is the important fact that Jesus is the firstborn unique and only son of the Father, Romans 8:29, Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:6 and Revelation 1:5, and Judah is the tribe of the firstborn, by assignment. For although Reuben was technically Jacob's firstborn son, he forfeited the double through portion rights of inheritance that would otherwise have accrued thereto through misconduct, and he lost them to Judah. Compare Genesis 49:3 and 4 and 1 Chronicles 5:1. It is for this that reason the ruler's scepter belongs to Judah, Genesis 49:10, who forever after receives the privileges of the first through born. While we are not specifically told why it is that Simeon and Levi, Judah's older brothers, were disqualified from taking Reuben's place, even though they were elder to Judah, it no doubt has to do with the incident in Genesis chapter 34:1 and following, where the two brothers deceived and slaughtered the citizens of Shechem as retaliation for the violation of their sister Dinah. Compare 1 Chronicles 22:8. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Genesis 34:30. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Genesis 49:5 through 7. Just as the three brothers ahead of Judah were disqualified for misconduct, so we have a reverse parallel in the case of David, who was promoted for extraordinary conduct, specifically his exceptional love for the Lord. 1 Samuel 13:14 and Psalm 78:70 through 72. David, of course, far from being the eldest, was the youngest of the 8 sons of Jesse, and yet because of his heart for God and his dedication to the Lord, which put all of his brethren in the shade, he was exalted as no one before him, becoming in effect the firstborn, for God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. So on this point of primogeniture, it is important to remember that God is not only capable of, but also inclined to exalt the humble and humble the proud, considering the true firstborn to be him or her who puts the Lord first in their hearts, demonstrating that faith and dedication in lives of faithfulness, compare Genesis 25:23, and the older will serve the younger. And it is only in carrying our crosses daily in this way that we emulate him who is the firstborn of all creation, our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who earned that privilege through his victory on Calvary's cross. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1:6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5. The Melchizedek paradigm applied. Given that Christ has been appointed high priest by God the Father himself, Psalm 110:4, his priesthood outranks all others. His priesthood is in the manner of that of Melchizedek, a fact that establishes this superiority beyond all argument. Far from being descended from Levi, Melchizedek has no recorded genealogy, so our Lord's priesthood does not depend upon this earthly requirement. And in fact, since Abraham, the original ancestor of Levi, and thus superior to his later offspring, paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek, rather than the other way around, this position of superiority for Christ's priesthood is even more clear. Our Lord's priesthood is not dependent upon what the law commanded, Hebrews 7:16. To the contrary, his priesthood was given to him completely apart from the law, not on the basis of the law's commandment, but according to the order of Melchizedek, who was not even Jewish. And more than that, blessed and received tithes from the father of all Jews. And while all of the Levitical priests served only as long as life endured, our Lord's appointment was given to him on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7:16. Melchizedek's lack of genealogy and chronology in Scripture foreshadows our Lord's resurrection, wherein death no longer has any power over him. Romans 6:9. Thus, Jesus' new high priesthood is eternal, because Christ in his humanity is no longer subject to death, having been resurrected from the dead, and so can and will continue as priest forever in the manner of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. These things being so, Paul might well ask his readers, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, to Stoicheia, referring to the percepts of the law, whose slaves you want to be once more, Galatians 4:9. Verses 17 through 19. For the Father testifies that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Herein we have then a revoking of the prior commandment, that is the law, on account of it being weak and ineffectual, that is, unable to bring fulfillment to the plan of salvation. For the law fulfilled nothing, and instead the bringing in of a better hope through which we actually do draw near to God. Hebrews 7:17 through 19. The new high priesthood which Jesus Christ has been given, which he has earned through his sacrifice on the cross, is eternal because Christ in his humanity is no longer subject to death, having been resurrected from the dead. Romans 6:9. Thus, since the time of his resurrection, ascension and session at the Father's right hand, he is advocating for us. Romans 8:34 and 1 John 2:1. Since he lives forever, unlike earthly high priests, he is always able now and forevermore to be making intercession for us who belong to him. Hebrews 7:25. Revocation of the prior commandment. The prior commandment, Greek entole, entelemai, meaning to command, is used by Paul as shorthand for the law, usually expressed in the plural, the commandments. Matthew 5:19, Mark 10:19, Luke 1:6, and Ephesians 2:15. but occasionally also singular as we have it here, Matthew 15:3, Romans 7:8 through 13, and Hebrews 9:19. It is this law which has been revoked, replaced, set aside, Greek athetesis, atithemai, meaning to replace. And specifically, it is the Levitical priesthood which has been replaced by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, our new high priest, who will occupy that position forever. Since the entire Mosaic law rests upon the Levitical priesthood, of necessity, as Paul has already shown and we have seen, Hebrews 7:12, the law itself has been rendered obsolete by our Lord's sacrifice on the cross and appointment by the Father as priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. For the law fulfilled nothing, Hebrews 7:19, being weak and ineffectual, Hebrews 7:18. The Mosaic law and its priesthood merely foreshadowed, through the ministrations of priests with sin natures sacrificing animals, the effectual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which fulfilled the entire plan of the Father for the salvation of those who belong to Him through faith. Unlike the other high priests, Jesus has no need of making sacrifice day by day, first on behalf of His own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this latter, He did once and for all when He offered Himself as a sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. The Mosaic Law. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Romans 4, 9-11. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Galatians 3:16-18. Abraham is the father of all Israel. But, as these passages assure us, Abraham never lived under the law, nor did he receive God's promises on the basis of the law, not even on the basis of circumcision which followed rather than preceded his faith, and served as a sign of that faith rather than as a basis for it. And the Mosaic law in its totality was only given over 4 centuries later. Therefore, it cannot and does not invalidate the promises to Abraham which were given to him on the basis of faith, not on the basis of following any sort of written code. Now Abraham had believed in the Lord, and the Lord considered him righteous because of it. Genesis 15:6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:6-7. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. One cannot read our context passage, Hebrews 7:18-19, nor the other passages in Hebrews where the law is specifically said to have been replaced, Hebrews 7:12-8:13, nor the book of Hebrews in general, where the theme of the replacement of the old with the new and with better things permeates the book, nor the Pauline epistles generally, especially Romans and Galatians, without recognizing that with the coming of the Messiah, His spiritual death on the cross, and His resurrection and exaltation, a major change has taken place regarding the applicability of the Mosaic law to we who believe. In place of the old covenant, we now have a new covenant, one which is all about the reality of Jesus Christ replacing the shadows of the law, Matthew 26:28, Mark 13:24, 2 Corinthians 3:6 and Hebrews 8:6. This cup is the new covenant ratified by my blood which is shed on your behalf, Luke 22:20. And in the same way after eating, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant made by my blood. Keep on doing this as often as you drink it in order to remember me. 1 Corinthians 11:25. Given how much abuse today, how much legalism, that is, Pharisaical allegiance to false tenets putatively based on the law, on the one hand, and antinomianism, literally anti-lawism, meaning essentially libertinism, on the other, and the fact that Antichrist's religion will make use of both of these extremes. A brief consideration of the Mosaic law and what it means for spirit-filled believers today seems in order. Definition of the law. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Isaiah 29:13, with Matthew 15:7-9.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Matthew 23:23.
The first passage illustrates the difference between the actual law of Moses and how it was being applied by the unbelieving religious establishment of our Lord's day. Analogous to the misapplication of Scripture, often from the Old Testament, by legalistic groups today. The second passage illustrates how that even if the letter of the law is followed in some instance, even with hyper-scrupulosity, to the point of even tithing the small herbs of one's garden, all such fastidiousness is pointless when such individuals ignore and neglect the power and true purpose of the truth contained in the law. Important to note here is that there may be, and usually is, a huge gulf between what law-keeping groups and individuals teach and do, and what the actual law of Moses really meant and means. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about, or what they so confidently affirm. 1 Timothy 1:7. The term law in the New Testament is a translation of the Greek word nomos, itself a translation of the Hebrew word Torah, which means teaching. The law most often refers to the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, otherwise known as the Pentateuch, for example Matthew 5:17, Luke 16:16, John 1:17, and Acts 13:15, but may also sometimes refer to the entire Old Testament, for example Matthew 23:33, Luke 5:17, and John 10:34, and sometimes to the Ten Commandments specifically, for example Luke 10:26 and Romans 7:7. Regardless of the specific reference, there is, in truth, complete unanimity in God's message throughout the Old Testament. In Scripture itself, no conflict is assumed to exist between the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, and the rest of the Old Testament canon, the Prophets and the Writings, as they are commonly called, and none in fact does. The Ten Commandments are often referred to as the Covenant or the Testimony, for example, Exodus 34, 8 and 29, because they sum up the entire teaching of the law. As such, the Ten Commandments, rightly understood, stand as an intermediary between the simple law of love and the entire written code of the law, giving us a solid basis for a correct spiritual, moral, and legal approach to living righteously before the Lord. This, of course, is not possible to do with fleshly effort alone. Inherent in every teaching and every commandment found in the law, therefore, is the demonstration of our need for God's help in order to live the way He commands us to do, help that is foreshadowed in one way or another in every one of the law's rituals and symbols, namely, a Savior who alone can deliver us from sin and impart life instead. Jesus Christ and our need for Him has always been the fundamental meaning and message behind the teaching or Torah. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will, and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Romans 2:17-21. The law is indeed the embodiment of knowledge and truth, but only if that essential message and meaning is understood and accepted. The point of the law is not the mastery of all manner of rules and regulations and the scrupulous adherence to them. That approach is the most common one taken by those who attempt the impossible task of keeping the law, whether they try to do so a little or a lot. That is, with the temple gone, huge sections of the law cannot possibly be complied with. And the majority of legalistic Christian groups are highly selective about which portions of the law they acknowledge as necessary to follow. But that approach is exactly backwards. It is not the observance of the vast array of mandates which are to be found in the Old Testament which is important. Traditional Judaism finds 6 and 13 in the Pentateuch alone, but instead the fundamental principle of the love of God found therein, which draws those willing to listen close to him.